You know, the theme the next couple of weeks is, what does God look like? It just seems like a childish type question, doesn't it? What does God look like? He looks like you. Amen. Or you look like him. And Paul prayed this prayer. And this is where I want to start off all of this. Paul prayed this prayer for the church in Ephesus. It says, for this reason, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I've heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that your eyes, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you to, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. This power is like the working of a mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every single way. That's my prayer over these weeks, that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so we may know him better. Amen. And I just want to start off this series and calling it and titling this one, that God is the knowable God. He's the God that you can know. A little girl was drawing with a crayon on the floor with her pages, and her daddy walks in. He says, what are you drawing? And she goes, I'm drawing God. And he goes, but honey, no one knows what God looks like. And she looked up and says, they will when I'm finished. And that is the whole goal of these next weeks, is that when we're finished, that you will have a painting picture of God from the scriptures and how he's revealed himself to us. Not in its entirety, because he is inexhaustible. You can describe him, and then there's more. And then there's more, because he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. Our little finite minds can't grasp him fully, because he's this incredible God. But he has given us revelation of what he's like and what his characteristics are like and what his attributes are like. And my goal is that over these weeks that there will be a picture painted of God for you and for myself. Because we all have a picture painted of God, you know that? It is drawn in our hearts and in our minds. And depending on our experiences and our understanding of Scripture and revelation, we have a picture painted of God. Revelation meaning that something that was a mystery made known to us, or something that now is an astonishing disclosure. And without that revelation, we're left with our own thinking. We all have a picture of God that needs to come into alignment with who he says he is, and not what our experiences or our understanding or lack of understanding. And then some of us who have had tremendous understanding and tremendous experience, the great stuff is about all of this that there's more of them that you can have. So whatever, there are two spectrums, and wherever you are on that spectrum, there's something more of God that he wants to reveal to you. But you have a picture of God. The picture of God speaks when you pray. The picture of God that's drawn in your heart and your mind comes out when you share him with somebody. The picture that you have painted of God, you will hear to speak when something goes wrong or you do something wrong. You'll see the picture when your back is against the wall. You'll see the picture when all our colors bleeds into your picture, like storms or sin or disappointment or success or elevation. We hear the Jordan speak when we're on our own in worship, because the painting will come true and the colors of that painting. Therefore, it's really, really important what picture we have of God. When you say somebody's name, there's a picture in your head when a certain name is mentioned. When someone says to you, Noel Kenny, something comes up. Something is attached to my name. When you say Peter Fitz, something is attached to his name. When you say Gail, Stephen, something is attached to that name. Because there's a painting that is attached to a name. So names are very, very important. To get to know someone and to paint the proper picture, that to get to know Peter and to have a proper understanding of who he is and that picture to be full, you have to get to know him. And then you'll be able to paint a more accurate picture of who he is and what he's about and what his characteristics is and what his attributes is as a person. So what you know and experience of God's characteristics and attributes determines the picture that you will paint every time God is mentioned. So we're going to explore some of these attributes and characteristics over these next weeks. And some of God's characteristics are attributes are transferable to us, his creation. And some of his characteristics and attributes is in him alone. Like for instance, God is the everywhere God. So that attribute belongs to God alone. Because in spite of what Sharon believes, I'm not everywhere or every time or every place. And God is, the Bible calls him, and there's big, huge theological names for this that we won't get into. You can look them up. But God is the all-knowable God. Like, you know when someone says, like, your man thinks he knows everything, about everything. Well, God actually does know everything about everything. And we look at some of these in a minute. Some of his characteristics that I've found, while cannot describe him in a comprehensive, full way, we can learn about him by getting to know some of his attributes as revealed in the Bible. And there's a part of his attributes in this first group that is called his natural attributes. That is like they're God's alone. And then there's some attributes, his moral attributes, that is in his creation as well, like mercy. We can be merciful, but we can't be all known. You with me? So there's some that are his, and there's some that he has made transferable into his creation. So let's look at some of these, and then we'll we bring this to land somewhere, right bang into your heart. That's the goal, Lord. For instance, Jesus said, God is spirit. Some people want to make a form or a shape of God, but they can't. God is no body. God is spirit. He's no physical or he's no measurable form. God is an invisible God. But he became visible in the form of Jesus Christ. But his essence, who he is still invisible. And yet, even though he's spirit and even though he's invisible, when he speaks to us in the scriptures, he speaks to us in a manner that we can comprehend as human beings. Like, for instance, the Lord is a shepherd. So we can grasp an attribute or in part of his nature in a physical description of who he is. There's another one that I love, that he'll uphold us by his righteous right arm. Now, if he's invisible and he's a spirit, he hasn't got an arm. But he reveals himself as strong and has such strength in air language so that we can understand that God is strong and mighty. You with me? Good. God is spirit. God is changeless. Although change and progress may characterize some of God's work, but God himself is unchangeable. Do you know how wonderful this is? That if the Bible says God is love, he's always love. You can go to God. You know the way you go up? I don't know. Like, let me talk about my man. Sometimes I went up to see Vera, and you wouldn't know what humor she was in. She could eat the face of you or kiss the face of you. Just depends. You don't get that with God. He's always stable, unchangeable. He's always merciful, always kind, always loving. You know, you don't have to creep in. I wonder what he's like today, the old cranky God. He's unchangeable. Now he changes people and he changes circumstances. But in the nature and the character of who he is, he's the same. And that's so, so, so securing. I don't know whether you find that so secure. I find that so secure because I may change or I may feel indifferent or I may feel unacceptable to God, but he's always accepting. The Bible says in no way will he cast anyone out that will come near him. In no way. That's unchangeable. The only way I don't come near him is if I don't come near him. And I just think that's wonderful. God is not only spirit and changeless, he is also, I've loads of scriptures for this, so if you want these notes, you can see Jeff, he gets them and he'll photocopy them for you. Or if you give me your email, I'll forward them to you. Anyway, God is changeless, but God is all powerful. God's power is unlimited. He can do anything that is not inconsistent with his nature, his character, and his purpose. God is all powerful, but he won't go. There's no sin in God. So although God is all powerful, there's a limitation that he's placed on himself that he's not someone that will go against who he says he is. But he can do anything. There's no limitation on God's power, only those that he imposed on himself. Impossibility is not in God's vocabulary. God creates all things, sustains all things, and yet he never grows weary. He is all powerful. I want you to paint the picture of God. Where one of these lands on you, and you're in a situation where you feel powerless, and you start painting a picture of God. He creates everything, and he holds everything together. Impossibility is not in his vocabulary. There's nothing that he cannot do. God is all-powerful, he's all-known. He possesses all knowledge. Because God is everywhere at the same time, he knows everything at the same time. The God that has the power to know the thoughts and motives of every single person, he knows them. Because he's everywhere at the same time, he knows everything at the same time. He knows what you're thinking, and he knows what someone's going to think in the afternoon. But yet he knows it all before him right now. Because God is not bound by time. God is outside of time. My goodness, if you were getting the theological terms for this, you'd be looking at me a bit more puzzled. God is everywhere. The theologians call it omnipresent. Present everywhere at the same time. And yeah, he manifests his presence in this particular place like this morning, in a particular way. That if you walked outside the door, you wouldn't see people running around shouting freedom. But yet you come into a place where they honor God, seek God, and he comes in a stronger way. But yet he's everywhere. He hears everything, knows everything. Comfort and security of this, that nothing's ever going to catch me and God by surprise, or might catch me by surprise, but it won't catch God. He knows when I lie down and when I wake up. The security that's in that is unbelievable, guys. It's unbelievable, the security that he just knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows what's going to happen next week and the week after. And he knows my journey. I'm a little ant that I can just see. If I start here as an ant and go down there, I'm like, that's a long journey. But yet, as a human, I can see the end from the beginning. You get me? And God can see that at all the same time, at all the same space, and all of it at the same, you know, in the same situation. He can see it, the comfort and the strength that has to bring, that my God sees it. Whatever you're going through, he sees it. And you go, where's God? He's right there. He's the everywhere God, and he's the right there God. Wonderful. He is the everywhere God. He is God of the eternal. Eternity refers to relation to time, that God is in the past, the present, and the future, and are all known to him equally. Time is like what I just said there. Time is like a parade that man sees only in segments of time, but God sees it in all of its entirety. He's eternal. God is holy. These are the words that are transferable to us because he makes us holy, because he is holy. It's a gift from God. Holiness refers to God's moral excellence. Being holy, by God being holy, he demands that his children is holy. And yet at the same time, he supplies the holiness to us as a gift when we receive Jesus as his son. That we don't have to play holy games to be holy. But as we know that we're holy because we belong to a holy God, we become holy in the process. So you're not accepted based on your moral behavior. You're first accepted on this, what Jesus done on the cross. And then he goes, now I'm going to transfer that holiness onto you, but I don't feel holy. Well, keep walking with me. And as you walk with me, you become holy and holy. And those things that are unholy start to come holy. God is righteous. Righteousness, as applied to God, refers to his affirmation of what is right as opposed to what is wrong. The righteousness of God refers to his moral laws laid down to guide humankind. Righteousness also refers to God's administration of justice. God is a righteous God. And those who accept the Son, God's righteousness is met. Meaning this, that all the laws that were broken, that when everyone that deserved punishment, because God is righteous and just, and the punishment had to be met. So he says, "See, Jesus, you go and take the punishment. And whoever believes in you will not stand in judgment." But there is going to come a day of judgment, guys. And I won't be judged the way someone who doesn't want to know God will be judged. Because I accept his righteousness and his gifts. And that's why we have to continually reach out. And that's why we have to continually tell our stories of God's goodness and grace. And then when we become his kids, he puts that righteousness on us. And we stand before him and he goes, "Are you right with me?" And I go, "Yeah, I'm right with you because of what your son done." What a wonderful day. What a tremendous security that is. That I don't have to play a religious game. But as I trust in him and walk with him, my security before him is changeless. Changeless. But my growth is continual. God is love. Love is essential. This self-given nature of God. God's love of man seeks to awaken a response of God's love in us. That the Bible says that I love you because you first loved me. The reason why I love God is not because I was some holy little fella. It's because I understood that God loved me. And my natural response to this selfless love of giving the Son, I couldn't help but throw back my love upon this God. That God's love is everything that God does is tainted, immersed, not tainted, immersed in his love. God is truth. God is wisdom. God is wise. And if you need wisdom, you can ask him for it. And some of these will be fleshed out in greater ways over the next weeks because we have great things for you in store. But this God is knowable. See all them things. This God is knowable. That you can know him, I can know him. There was a man called Moses in the Bible. He encountered the living God. He encountered God in a way that God surrounded him and encountered him in such a way that God was able to say to him, "You can know me. You can understand some of my attributes." Moses grew up in the splendor of Pharaoh's empire, Pharaoh's palaces. Anything that he desired, he could have. Anything that he needed, he could have. And not only that, his mother was there to tell him of his inheritance, him being a Hebrew. But yet, he was also brought up with the wizards and the warlocks and the seeking after the occult that happened in Egypt. You can imagine him saying, "Where's God in all of this?" Because they were an oppressed people. They were people, you could imagine the Hebrews and his mother going, "I don't know where God is in all of this. Here we are slaves under Pharaoh." And Moses ends up trying to liberate his own people, murders a man, ends up having to go on the run. 40 years he's on the run, walking up this desert with sheep at 80 years of age. Alvin, don't do the ba. He sends me a text last week after he's done that ba noise. And he says, "I always get excited when I hear about sheep." I'm like, I need to pray for him. Anyway, he's walking up. He's 80 years of age. He's been brought up in Pharaoh's palace with all of the wizardry around him, all of the darkness around him spiritually, and now he's spending 40 years on the run, walking up a side of a hill. He sees a bush on fire but not being consumed. And he goes over and says, "What in the world is happening here?" And when he gets over to the bush, God speaks to him. And God says to him, "Moses, Moses." And he speaks to Moses. And Moses ends up realizing, and he says, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord says, "I want you now to go back into Egypt, and I want you to make me knowable to them in there. I want you to make me knowable as a deliverer, as a healer, as a God who will look after his people." And Moses starts making up all these excuses. And he says, "Look at Lord." He says, "What if I go to the Israelites and say, what will I say to them when I go there? And if I say to them, 'The God of your father sent me,' they'll ask me, 'What is his name?'" So he was saying, if I go back to these people and say, "Come on, we're going to get freedom. We're going to get liberation. God will take care of Pharaoh." And they'll say, "What gods? We've been under oppression for these years. Where has God been?" And they start having a picture of God as being far off and distant. He says, "What will I say to them? Remember what I said, that names have a picture attached to them." So Moses says, "What name will I say? Because whatever name I say is going to bring up the picture in their mind, Lord." And the Lord says, "Go in and tell them, 'I am who I am, sent you.'" He says, and that word in the Hebrew, there's a name for God that was so holy that they wouldn't even say it. It was just like words like YHWH. Yeah? What was it? YHWH. They wouldn't even pronounce it. It was so holy. And in the English, we put in two A's and we now say the word Yahweh. But they wouldn't even announce it. But when Moses said, "God, who will I say sent me?" He said, "Tell him Yahweh sent you." And when they went in and they asked him, "Who sent you?" "Yahweh." I'll bring it out at the last session in this series. "Yahweh, I am who I am." And when they heard that, the picture came. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The I am sent to me." And that picture came up. So much so, he convinced the elders, and the elders convinced the people, "Come on, let's go for this. Come on, God has a dream for us, because Yahweh sent them in to get us out of this place." Incredible that he was bringing in the message of the God who made the universe, who was coming in now to bring them. They would have thinking, maybe God is dead. Maybe God is off the scene. There was a load of philosophers that brought out this philosophy of a man called Nietzsche in the 60s and the 70s. And the philosophy is God is dead. And maybe they thought, "We're in Egypt. We're under bondage. We're under oppression. God must be dead." I loved what Lockridge said in this, when he was asked about this in the 70s. Lockridge is the man that has done that, "He's my king, he's indescribable," you know. That was the old pastor. So listen to what, when he heard these things, he said these words when the "God is dead" thoughts were raging. He asked, "Well, if God is dead, who assassinated him? What coroner was called? Who signed God's death certificate? Who was so well acquainted with the one pronounced dead that he could identify the deceased?" He said, "What column in the paper is his name in? And why haven't I been notified? Because I'm one of his next of kin. And he was trying to ridicule it. He pronounced him dead. Who said that this is God that is dead? He says that God is as real today as he was when he walked with Adam and Eve. And when God spoke to Moses, he says, tell them that Yahweh is sending in the God that they can know, the God that Abraham knew and Isaac knew and Jacob knew. And he went in and he pronounced it over them. And what he was saying, the same way they knew me, you can know me. Because I'm the knowable God, the great and awesome God." Scriptures, and Jesus said of this, John 17:3, this is eternal life, one of my favorite scriptures. "This is eternal life, that you may know God." Know means this, know him in a deep, intimate, personal way. Know him in an intimate, personal way. He says, "This is eternal life, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. He is a noble God. So Moses meets Yahweh, the God of his ancestors. The picture now was being painted different in Moses' life. He went on a journey where God was constantly disclosing and giving him revelation of his attributes and his characteristics. He knew. See those things that I spelled out there about all loving, all knowing, everywhere God. Moses came into the realm where he was seeing that in action. The all-powerful God pulling down powerful Pharaoh. He goes to the Red Sea, the all all-powerful God. Open up, sea. Open up. The all-powerful God, all-sufficient God, everywhere God, told birds to drop out of the sky and land at their feet so they could eat every day. The all-powerful God came and brought bread every morning to them. Moses experienced God in such ways that would probably blow our minds. And he probably didn't even understand he was seeing God in all these ways because he was living in it. So Moses wanted to know this God. And listen to the way God disclosed himself. We're landing somewhere now. Exodus 34, many years away from Exodus 33, chapter 3 that I read out. Exodus 34, the Lord said to Moses, chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, the Ten Commandments, which you broke. I like the way the Lord says that. Bring up the tablets, I'll write on them again, the ones you broke. Placing the blame where it belongs, Moses broke it. Be ready in the morning, then come up to the mountain. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even flocks or herds may graze in the front of the mountain. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up to Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord commanded him. And he carried the two tablets in his hands. It's funny when you read these things because you just think of tablets, don't you? You know, he took two tablets. And then it says this, verse 5. Exodus 34, verse 5. Listen to this. Then the Lord came down. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name. So the Lord came down to Moses and he started saying, Moses, here's my name. And as he was telling Moses his name, there was a picture, another picture, a bigger picture being painted in Moses' mind. So he says, Moses, this is my name. I'm the Lord, the Lord. That's the English word that is translated for Yahweh, Yahweh. The God that created the whole universe. We hear Lord, and it's sometimes small in our English language. But he was saying, I am who I am. This is who I am. I thought that was funny. This is my name. I'm the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Abounding in love and in faithfulness. Maintaining love to thousands. And forgiven wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty go unpunished. We go back to that again. Because he punished them. And their punishment goes not only on them, but on their children. And he's like, he says, so this is who I am. And he painted this picture of who he was. I'm Yahweh, Yahweh. Painting. We're going to be all artists again, we're finished. I'm slow to anger, abounding in love. So if Moses thought he was angry with him, God was erasing that angry painting and saying, no, that's not who I am. I'm compassionate. I'm slow to anger. Do you ever think, oh, God is going to kill me now? The Bible says that he has unlimited patience. And I think I'm going to run out his unlimited patience. I can see God going, you're not all that, son. And neither are you. You can't exhaust God's unlimited resource. We just ain't that good. Where I'm slow to anger, forgiveness, abounding in love, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. He says, this is the picture I want you to have. And you know, there was a survey done in America, and yet it was in America, and I guarantee it will land on us here today. And here was some of the findings of these when they said, what does God look like? We're nearly finishing. They said, a large percentage of them said, 31% said, that they view God as an authoritarian, meaning that God is an angry God. That he's a God who was waiting to throw down ferocious judgment down upon the unfaithful Christians and the godly. Ungodly, sorry. So the view was that God is just waiting. This was in America. He's just waiting to get me when I make a mistake. Even though I'm a Christian, he's going to whack me over. And if he's going to whack me over as his kid, I wouldn't like to see what he's going to do to those who's not his kid. So that was a huge percent. I guarantee we're here today. And then there was others that thought that seeing God as benevolent, meaning that they understand God's primary forgiveness. In this perspective, the benevolent God offers his people second chances, third chances, fourth chances, and fifth chances. That's not a bad picture. But then there was another group that he was a critical God. According to respondents, he had a judgmental eye on the world, but remains inactive. The critical God neither punishes nor comforts. This group possessed little inclination about going to church or affiliating with religious groups. The critical God, he just doesn't care. Then there was the distant God. Like people seeing God as a cosmic force. A God or someone that has launched the world. A force that has launched the world and has just left the world spinning on its own. Our view of God is important. I guarantee you in Moses' day, you could hear this in the people of Exodus when he went in. I could imagine the Hebrew saying, I know this God. He's going to kill us if we don't listen to Moses, so we better listen to him, the authoritarian God. I can imagine another saying, God is like a joint slave master, ready to strike us with his whip if we get out of line. Others I can imagine saying, no, God is good. Everything is going to be all right. We're fine. We just need to name it and claim it. And then we've got no worries, the benevolent view. I can imagine others saying, God is not going to help us. He's not going to intervene. There's no reason to worship because God doesn't care about us, the critical view. I can imagine others saying, God is simply a burst of energy, a cosmic force. He doesn't care about our situation, nor is he going to help. We're on our own. He either doesn't care or he's not going to intervene. But God's revelation of who he was to Moses was so much richer than all of that. Picture that God painted of himself was so rich. It was bigger than the benevolent, bigger than the critical, bigger than the distant views, bigger than the authoritarian. God painted a huge picture, and it says this, and I drew your attention to this, that it says, then the Lord came down. The Lord God, Yahweh, who wanted to make himself known, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving sins, all of that I said. God inclined his ear and he bent down to man. He says, this is who I am. This is my nature. This is my characteristics. Do you know if a little kid looks up at you and you, even if you're saying something nice to them, all they can see is an adult's chin and their nostrils and their forehead. Do you know what I mean? And he's looking up at God in all of his entirety. But the Bible says God came down to him. See, and if you come down to a kid's level, they see what's in your eyes. You see the smile on your face. And God stooped down and he says, I'm Yahweh, Yahweh. Compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger and abounding in love. And this is the God. This is the God of the universe that loves you and that loves me. And I want to tell you that this God today, we're just finished. This God today bows down low. And he says, who do you need me to be? Because I still am who I am. And whatever you need, I am, he says. Whatever you need, I am. So you can be sure that the God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, bent down low to Moses and in turn bends down low to us. The God that is spirit, the changeless, all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere God, the eternal God, this holy God, righteous God, this God of love, this God of truth, this God of wisdom, this God that is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love, the merciful God, the Lord God, the forgiving God, the King and generous God, the Father God, stoops down low to you and me and says, what do you need me to be, daughter? What do you need me to be, son? This is the God of the Bible.